James 5, 19 through 20. Let's go ahead and read that. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is a fitting conclusion to this wonderful little book. Here James sums up the primary reason for writing this letter. What he's been doing in this letter is he's writing to confront those in the church who possess a false, dead faith. We could say that James has been evangelizing, but it's not the way we think of evangelism. James has been evangelizing within the church, confronting those who profess to be believers, but lack the proof of that new nature within them. They lack the proof of a saving work of God within them. He is echoing the same concern Christ had. Listen to Christ's words here in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Very serious passage. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, now listen to this, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, what that looks like to me is a bunch of religious church-going folk, doesn't it? They call Jesus Lord. They serve and do works in his name. In this crowd, there would be pastors, elders, Sunday school teachers, worship leaders, ushers, greeters. We could call this crowd the church-going, serving, giving, lost. And so Jesus cared about this reality, and so he warned those listening to his teaching there. James cares about this same reality and has been warning his readers throughout the letter. Why? So his readers won't be deceived and end up in that crowd. So they can see the true state of their souls and do something about it before it's too late. What he has done is written a series of tests one can use to assess their own faith to see if it is real or not. He has unfolded chapter by chapter what saving faith looks like. What evidence should be present when a person has been saved and changed by God? What evidence there must be when somebody has a new nature and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in them? See, if anybody says that they've been saved but haven't changed, that's absolutely impossible. It is impossible to say that you've been saved and now all of a sudden you have a new nature. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. God has done a work that is radical. All things have become new, but you haven't changed. That can't be. That is impossible. It's a spiritual impossibility, we should say. So James has been saying what those changes should look like. And in chapter 1, he says saving faith is characterized by a proper response to trials and temptations and to the Word of God and a proper response to his standards of holy living. In chapter 2, the evidence of saving faith will be seen in the way it affects your speech, the wisdom you choose to be guided by, and not being a friend of the world. Chapter 3, saving faith is seen in a humility and submission to God's will, and in chapter 4, by a proper view of money and by truthfulness. Now, none of this will save you. None of that will save you. You're not earning your salvation. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But these are the evidences of being saved, God's saving work in you. We don't have time to go through them deeply. You can go back and get the CDs or download it on the web. But then James gives in chapter 4 a radical call to salvation for those who aren't passing those tests, who look at their life and see what James is saying and say, I don't see any of that in my life. Listen to his call to salvation. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, you don't hear that kind of evangelism much today, do you? Realize how sinful you are, how guilty you are before a holy God, how he views the way you've been living your life, and realize the outcome of living your life in that way. Let that move you to a true sorrow and a true genuine repentance, to a true humility. Now please get this, to a true humility that is willing to receive God on his terms and not your own. Do that and he will exalt you. He will forgive you and give you access to him and to heaven. That's James' call. Notice there is no room there to become merely religious. There is no room there to simply add Jesus to your life like you add a hobby, to give Jesus a test drive, see if you like it or not. This is understanding the terrifying state that you are in because of your sin and guilt, and because of that being compelled to get to God through Jesus Christ as your only solution for eternity, your only solution for forgiveness and salvation. Evangelistic preaching should cause that to happen, shouldn't it? To where you see your sin and you see your only solution. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5 says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Full conviction of sin, full conviction of the necessity of repentance, the need of forgiveness. Vance Havner said this, "We are to preach sin black, hell hot, judgment certain, eternity long, and salvation free." To me, that's preaching. So James comes to the end of his letter, and he has one last appeal. And it is for the church to be evangelistic, for the church to evangelize, not only to the lost outside of the church, but to the lost within the church. Care about them. Reach out to them. But how can I identify somebody who is not a Christian in the church? I don't want to be a critical sin sniffer. I don't want to go around looking and, oh, I wonder if they're saved or not. I don't want to do that. But, you know, it's pretty easy to start to discern. When you see a life that lives in a question mark over a period of time, I mean, it becomes apparent. You see what the values are. You see, is there really a love for Christ? Is there really a heart for God? Is there an appetite for the Word? Do you see a relationship with God? All of that. Over a period of time, you start to question. You're not looking for it. You just see it. And because you care, you're concerned about it. This becomes apparent. Example, my brother, who went to church with me for a long time, over a period of time, I was convinced he wasn't saved. Even though he had gone to church, like I said. But there was just no fruit in his life. And that was not just a quick little, okay, that was a slip. It was over an extended period of time, years. And eventually God spoke to me very clearly and said, call him and talk to him about his soul. Tell him the gospel. It didn't work with him. No repentance. His life became a wreck after that. He divorced his wife. He's on the run from the law right now. But you know what? I know at least I tried to warn him. I tried to warn him where he was headed, that he had deceived himself as far as salvation goes, and that he needed to repent and get right with God. So at least I did my part. I can rest in that, that I took care of my responsibility. But what are the indicators of a false faith? Again, James 5:19-20, look at that. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So he's speaking to brothers, those who are genuinely saved in the church, and he's calling them to reach out to those who are not saved in the church, those they are concerned about, those who have no appetite for the Word, where the Word has no authority in their life. They've wandered away from all that. It's not governing their behavior. They have no desire to do what it says. God's word constantly falls on deaf spiritual ears. They see what James has said, but they just don't care. They're going to live life on their own terms. And so James says, care about that. Care about when you see somebody like that. Reach out to them if it's been an extended period of time. Got to care about that. But let's work this out. Why would I think these are unbelievers and not saints who have wandered off the path? I think this is an important thing to look at. Wander here, in the Greek word, it's planao, is a word that frequently describes the unconverted. So those who wander from the truth, the Bible, you'll see in the New Testament, it frequently describes them as being unbelievers. Titus 3:3, Paul, speaking of himself before he was a Christian, says this: "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray," there's the word led astray, "slaves to various passions and pleasures." Peter says the same thing, writing, speaking of life before conversion. He says, "For you were straying," same word, "straying like sheep." Then look at what James calls the strained person in verse 20. He says, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So he calls this person who is wandering from the truth a sinner. Now, this word sinner in the New Testament is always used for unbelievers and not for believers. It's used for those outside the kingdom of God. That's Matthew 9:13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Remember the tax collector in Luke 18? He says, Luke 18:13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And those that Christ came to save, 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And so this is a person who is among you in the church, but is lost. Let's see what this sinner is being saved from in verse 20. This can't be a believer. Look at verse 20. "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death." What is death there? What's the second death? It's hell. And so that can't be a believer. That is a sinner in the church. That is an unbeliever in the church who has deceived themselves, who think they are okay, but they're not living according to the word of God, and they haven't been saved. So this is a person who is among you, but they are without God. They are lost. There are those who fail these tests that James has given. They go to church, they sing, they serve, yet their heart has never bowed to Jesus Christ. He's not Lord. His word has little authority in their lives. They don't live life on God's terms. They live life on their own terms. To this group, the commands of God just simply become options. How many are like that? The commands of God are nothing more than options. So this is the unbeliever. Now, you may be concerned right now, and let's take care of this, because you've had those times where you've wandered away from the truth, right? And you're going, "Well, wait a minute, am I going to end up in that group who stands before Jesus Christ and he says, 'I never knew you?' I mean, I've wandered away from the truth." Let's work on that so I can give you some comfort if you're a Christian. I'm not saying a believer could never do this. We all know a Christian can stray for a while. A Christian can backslide. But let me show you how you can tell a person claiming to know Christ but who is lost, that's this verse, from that person who claims to know Christ and really does, but who is struggling with a sin. Let me put it this way. How can I tell the difference between one who is among us, who claims to know God but doesn't, who strays from the truth, and one who claims to know God and does, and who strays from the truth? How can we tell the difference there? How can we tell in our own life if I'm really saved when I stray from the truth? Listen, externally, the two can look exactly the same. The same sin, the same rebellion, but where the difference is internally. There's a huge difference internally. The mere professor of faith, they can sin and it doesn't bother them at all. Why? They don't have a new nature. They're dominated by a sinful nature, so that sinning comes naturally and easily. When they sin, the Spirit is not in them to convict them, so it doesn't really bother them at all. But the child of God who sins will be miserable. Right, guys? I get an amen on that one. You ever tried to sin and hold God off and say, "I'm going to hang on to this sin"? You have, haven't you? That's no fun at all, is it? Why? Because you have a new nature, don't you? You have a new nature that is not comfortable with sin. It's wired for holiness. It's wired for obedience. Plus, you have the Holy Spirit in you, in residence, who will convict you when you do sin. Plus, you have a loving Father who will do whatever it takes to turn you from that sin. I've tried to hang on to sin, most miserable time of my life. I can relate with David, can't you? After the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Now, I've never done that, but, you know, I haven't murdered anybody or anything. But you know what? The conviction is the same. The misery is the same when you try to hang on to a sin. David, for 1 year, refused to confess his sin, refused to turn from it. Let me give you some highlights from his experience. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Psalm 51, 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Isn't that true? When you're under the conviction of the Lord, isn't it amazing how your sin is always before you? He is going to deal with that. You pick up your Bible. And what's the talk about? It talks about your sin, doesn't it? You turn on the radio, K-Wave or whatever. What are they talking about? They're talking about your sin. You're going, can't get away from this. No, you can't. David said, my sin was always before me. God was going to have his way. And that's why somebody, it's very dangerous when you've sinned and you're backsliding, why somebody will stop reading the Bible, because they don't want to read the Bible, because every time they pick it up, somehow it's speaking about their sin. They don't want to pray, because when they pray, God speaks about their sin. And so they quit praying, they quit reading, and they just get worse and worse and worse. That's the danger of hanging on to a sin. Psalm 51:8, let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Not a literal crushing, but he just felt like his life had just been crushed by God. Groaning, moaning, miserable. Sin always before him. Constant conviction. Why? To break his stubbornness. And it happened, didn't it? 1 year of that, finally Nathan comes to him and says, David, you are the man. And what does David say? David just finally breaks and said, I have sinned before God. That's what God is doing in our life when we try to hang on to sin. He's trying to get us to that place where we finally break. And he will put on whatever pressure is necessary to get you there where you finally break and say, I have sinned against you. I'm so sorry. See the same thing in the prodigal son, don't you? God removed every blessing. He isolated him. No food. Nobody would help him. He was miserable. Why? So he would finally say, this is stupid. I'm returning to my father. I don't want to take the pain anymore. I don't want to live like this anymore. So how to tell an unbeliever from a backslider? One is comfortable in sin. One is miserable when they sin. And I think it is after a person sins when we see one of the greatest evidences of real salvation or not. How do you respond to your failures? Do you feel conviction? God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Or you're comfortable, you're at ease, your conscience isn't bothered at all. That is an extremely bad sign. Where is God in your life? Where is the Holy Spirit convicting you? So we are to pursue the professing unbeliever honestly, lovingly. I mean, we always go with love, don't we? I love you and I'm concerned. I remember talking to my brother. I mean, that's how I started off. I love you so much. You're my brother. And I am so concerned right now about you. I see in your life no evidence of salvation. I don't see you even caring about what the Word of God has to say. I'm not trying to judge you, but I just care. I love you. I'm praying for you. Listen, you know, people aren't going to get angry with you if you say something like that. I was at Knott's Berry Farm once when they had the Christian. I don't know, do they still have the Christian nights at Knott's Berry Farm? They used to. Keith Green was playing. And a girl came up to me. I don't know where she was from, if she was with Keith Green or not. But she very lovingly said, God told me right now to tell you to surrender. You're fighting him, and you won't win. You know, I didn't get mad at her. I appreciated that. You know, it made me get serious. It made me look through my life and say, is there any area where I'm rejecting God's authority in my life? I appreciated that she came up very loving and said that to me. So we're to care about these things. We just don't sit back and let somebody go to hell. That's not love. But what if they think I'm weird? So what? So what? What if they respond? And for eternity, they're rescued. Like I said, my brother wanted nothing to do with me after I confronted him like that. And we were very close. But you know what? I'd still do it again today without hesitation. Because first of all, God told me to do it. And because I loved him. Because I love him. If God is whispering to you to speak to somebody, disobedience should concern you a lot more than what a person thinks about you. Why should we be concerned? Look at the next verse. Look at the danger. Or not next verse, but same verses we're in. Look at the danger here, though. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Save his soul from death. The reason why we are willing to step out of the comfort zone and speak up is because the unbeliever outside the church and inside the church is rushing toward a fate that is horrifying beyond imagination. What death is he speaking about? Well, we've already hinted at this. It's that death that takes place after death. That death that takes place after you die. It's what the Bible refers to as the second death. Go over to Revelation 20, verse 11. Here is the future of somebody who is lost, and words cannot describe the horror of this. This is such a radical scene. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is that going to be like? Matthew 13, you can go back to James, but Matthew 13, 40 through 42 says this, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ever been in so much pain you gnashed your teeth? I have. This is what hell is like. But for how long is that going to last? 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Guys, I don't throw these scriptures around easily, lightly. As I was studying this in my office, I found myself tearing up. This is absolutely horrifying. This is absolutely heartbreaking to me. It also shakes me. It wakes me. I must be courageous enough to tell others if this is the truth. I must be. I can't let them go to hell without my speaking to them. Spurgeon said this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. He said this, if then you will be damned, let me have this one thing as a consolation for your misery, that you are not damned for the lack of calling after. You are not lost for the lack of weeping after, and not lost for the lack of praying after. I know you may be thinking, you know what, lighten up, Bill. I just don't know how we can lighten up sometimes. My example is Jesus Christ as a preacher. And he preached more about hell than he did heaven. He cared. He warned. Billy Graham said this, if we had more hell in the pulpit, we would have less hell in the pew. If we had more hell in the pulpit, we'd have less hell in the pew. The pulpit has taken the terror out of the warnings. Terror that's meant to awaken, to move a person to flee from the wrath that is to come. The pulpits have softened this reality, but God hasn't. The pulpits have softened this reality, but God hasn't. And the pulpit needs to proclaim the warnings. with no compromise, no apology. I love the people who come to this church. I love the people who listen in England and all who download our sermons. May God use this for the salvation of many. Now, I've used this before, but I'm going to repeat it because it says what I'm feeling right now. These are the words of Francis Chan as he was writing a response to the book Love Wins. This is from his book, Erasing Hell, What God Said About Eternity and the Things We've Made Up. He says, as I write this chapter about hell, I'm sitting in the middle of a busy Starbucks. Every time I look up from my computer screen, I see that I'm surrounded by thirsty customers racing to the counter to fuel up on lattes and iced teas and mochas. They're happy, busy, enjoying life, laughing, chatting, and of course, texting. The place buzzes with life. Meanwhile, I sit here reading passage after passage after passage that all say that some of these people are going to hell. It sickens me to say that, and I can't explain how conflicted I feel right now. There are at least a dozen people within 10 feet of me right here, right now, that may end up in the agony that I'm studying. What do I do? Do I keep writing, keep studying? Should I bag this whole book thing and start building relationships with them? How can I believe these passages yet sit here silently? Coming face to face with these passages on hell and asking these tough questions is a heart-wrenching process. It forces me back to a sobering reality. This is not just about doctrine, it's about destinies. I like that. This is not just about doctrine, it's about destinies. And if you're reading this book and wrestling with what the Bible says about hell, you cannot let this be a mere academic exercise. You must let Jesus' very real teaching on hell sober you up. You must let Jesus' words reconfigure the way you live, the way you talk, and the way you see the world and the people around you. All I have to say to that is amen. Amen. Those are good, good words. So the sinner is heading towards a day of judgment, a day of wrath. And notice what it says here. It says in James, the sinner is heading towards God with a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. One sin was so offensive to a holy God that it caused all of creation to fall. One sin is enough to cast a sinner into hell. What must be the punishment for a multitude of sins? So this is a call to all of us to care, to reach out, to have the courage to speak up. What is the goal? Look at verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The goal is to bring them back. The word in Greek is frequently used in the New Testament to speak of a sinner's conversion. Peter to the unsaved in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Paul speaking about those who were saved in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. James uses it here to speak of people turning away from sin and false belief to truth and genuine saving faith. That's our goal. We're trying to get them to turn away from lies, turn away from self-deception. Look at the glorious results when they have turned to the truth. Their soul is saved from death. They are rescued from that second death that is awaiting all who reject Jesus Christ. Second result, God will cover that multitude of sins they have committed. David acknowledged the blessing of this. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is our hope, isn't it? That Almighty God can cover our sins. This is my hope when I speak to somebody about Jesus Christ. When I hand them one of those tracts and I say, oh, read what's on the back. It's my hope that they would see that they are lost, but that Jesus can cover their sins. That God has a solution so that they will enter eternity safe. Let's apply this. But what about you? Quick little application here. Have you been saved from your multitude of sins? You may be saying, you know, I think so. I try to be good. Here's the problem. You'll never be good enough. Can I say this? You're sinning right now. You're sinning right now. What do you mean I'm sitting here listening to you? Is that sin? Well, let me ask you this. Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength right now? Not a person in this room who is. And so you're sinning. You'll never be good enough. Yeah, but I'm usually more good than bad. God doesn't judge on a curve. It takes perfection to be saved. Righteousness. What is righteousness? 100% compliance to God's law. It takes perfection. You think you can be good enough to earn your salvation? You must be perfect. One sin and you're unrighteous. But I'm in church. Many unbelievers are in church this morning all over Orange County, aren't they? Churches are filled with unbelievers. Some churches have more unbelievers than they have believers. But I serve. I serve. Remember the crowd? Haven't we done all these things in your name? I never knew you. Depart from me. But I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I've gone to church all my life. Man, when I was a kid, I was going to church. As long, and please listen to this, as long as you're saying, but I do this, or I do that, you will never be saved. You're trusting yourself to be your own Savior. You're trying to make God respond to you on your terms rather than His. I hope I'm good enough. Listen, you're not. Can I say that? You're not. You never will be. Like I said, you can't even sit there without storing up more wrath if you don't know Jesus Christ. Only one was good enough. Only one lived a life you were required to live. And only one died a death to pay the penalty that you deserved because you couldn't live that life. Only one. To be saved, then, you must come to an end of yourself. You must see that you're a sinner and that you'll never be good enough. You must humble yourself and cry out to Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, rescue me, save me, forgive me. Until you do that, you're lost. You're counting on your own righteousness and you have none. And God must judge you. God must judge you. But if you will go to Him by faith and you'll simply ask Him to save you, I confess my sins. I see that I have offended you. And I trust in your work alone. What you did on the cross for me. Save me. Have mercy on me. He will save you. What is your hope this morning? Listen, here it is. We sing about it. It is well with my soul. We sing about it, don't we? Here's our hope. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Every one of my sins was put up on the cross. Nailed there, Christ bore it all, and I stand before God clean, righteous, accepted, and I will stand before Him accepted for all of eternity, not because I am good, but because His Son was good, not because I am perfect, but because His Son was perfect. And God, in mercy and grace, has given me, Jesus Christ, righteousness, and He has said, I will look at you for all of eternity through His righteousness. That's our hope, isn't it? That's the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, that's for you, just to get you thinking about all the excuses we can have. I do this, I do that, and it's not what you do, it's what Jesus did. Then for the rest, brothers and sisters, let's be available to God in the rescuing of others. We're all responsible to this. I don't think God leaves something this important as an option in our life where you can just choose. What do you say in Luke 9:26? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Listen, I don't think that we have to be obnoxious and get a sandwich board and walk up and down and do. But you know what? I think when God whispers to us, say something to him, I don't think we have the option to say no. It's disobedience, isn't it? Disobedience is never an option. Listen, let me give you a very easy way to start this out. Get the tracks. Get the million-dollar tracks, right? Those are so easy. I was in Subway the other day, and I just got one out, and I gave her a dollar, and I said, and here, I'm going to give you a $1 million tip. You know what? They all laugh. They always laugh when you say, I'm going to give you a $1 million tip. And I said, read what's on back. That's what's important. I said, have you seen the current events? It's all lining up. It's all starting to happen. The Bible said all of this was going to take place. And she's like, oh, really? Then the guy next to her goes, I want one of those. So I said, sure. And I've seen that happen again. I'm sure Mike has too, right? Where you give it to one person and all of a sudden other people are seeing the $1 million track and they're going, I want one of those. Happens all the time. But what I've noticed is if you'll just start giving out those tracks, a dollar bill when you go into Starbucks and a track, you know what? Eventually you'll start speaking. That's kind of it gets you going. Gets you into that evangelistic mode. And eventually you're looking for the opportunities to say something too. You're going, this is good, but I want to do something more. And so very easy way to start out. We have them free. Go grab a bunch of them. Give them out. People love those things. So, evangelism in the church. I don't know even if you know anybody like that. Could be your family. Could be somebody in your family where you're going, you know, they go to church, but sure living in a question mark. You know, God may be whispering to you, there's somebody in your life. He's whispering and pointing at that one person. I want you to love them enough to say something. Let's be evangelistic in the church, outside the church. Why? Because we care. How can we let somebody go to hell and not say anything? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. I know it's not an easy one this week. James is pretty black and white. But Lord, it's your word to us, your commands. It's not options. Father, I pray we would be a church to just simply see what you say to us. And we bow. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that you give us your heart for the lost. Pray that you would open our eyes so that we can't walk through a world we're brushing up against people who are on their way to hell and we don't care. God, that can't be right. Lord, forgive us for that. Cleanse us of that indifference and that apathy, that selfishness, that hard-heartedness, Lord. Make us like you. Give us your heart. Lord, you were willing to leave glory because we were lost. Help us be willing to step outside of our comfort zone because there are lost around us. Use us, God. In these last days, use us. In Jesus' name, amen.